Chapter 8 The Destruction of Jerusalem The Three Periods of the Apostolic Age, The Book of Revelation. The Roman Empire, previously under divine restraint to Thessalonians 6:7, protected Christianity. But Penley assumed the character of Antichrist with fire and sword Revelation XVIII. In the 10th year of Nero's reign, AD 64, and by the instigation of that very emperor to whom Paul, as a Roman citizen, had appealed from the Jewish tribunal. It was, however, not a strictly religious persecution, like those under the later emperors. It originated in a public calamity which was wantonly charged upon the innocent Christians. Nero, the last of the family of Julius Caesar, was an unsurpassed monster of iniquity. He murdered his brother Britannicus, his mother Agrippina, his wives Octavia and Poppaea, his teacher Seneca, and many eminent Romans, and finally himself, in the 32nd year of his age. On the night between the 18th and 19th of July, AD 64, the most destructive fire that ever occurred in history broke out in Rome. It lasted 9 days and nights, and destroyed one-third of the city, including multitudes of lives. The 18th chapter of Revelation seems to have a primary allusion to this dreadful catastrophe. The cause of the conflagration was unknown, but, as recorded by contemporary historians, the people attributed it to Nero, who wished to enjoy the lurid spectacle of burning Troy, and to gratify his ambition to rebuild Rome on a more magnificent scale, and to call it Neropolis. Suetonius relates that several men of consular rank met Nero's domestic servants with torches and combustibles, but did not dare to apprehend them. And Tacitus states that the report was universally current that, while the city was burning, Nero went upon the stage of his private theater and sang from Homer he destruction of Troy. O divert from himself the general suspicion of incendiarism, and at the same time to furnish new entertainment for his diabolical cruelty, Nero wickedly cast the blame on the Christians, and inaugurated a carnival of blood such as heathen Rome never saw before or since. A vast multitude of Christians was put to death in the most shocking manner. Some were crucified, probably in mockery of the punishment of Christ. Some were sewed up in the skins of wild beasts and exposed to the voracity of mad dogs in the arena. The satanic tragedy reached its climax at night in the Imperial Gardens, on the slope of the Vatican. Christian men and women, covered with pitch or oil or resin, and nailed to posts of pine, were lighted and burned as torches for the amusement of the mob. While Nero, in fantastical dress, figured in a horse race, and displayed his art as a charioteer. Burning alive was the ordinary punishment of incendiaries. But only the cruel ingenuity of this imperial monster, under the inspiration of the devil, could invent such a horrible system of illumination. It is probable that the Neronian persecution of Christians extended to the provinces. And it is believed that the apostles Paul and Peter suffered martyrdom about this time or soon after, the dates of their death varying from AD 64 to 69. It is generally held that Peter was crucified at Rome, whither he had gone for the first time in the same year. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, and not subject to crucifixion, was beheaded about 3 miles from Rome, on the Ostian Road, on a green spot, formerly called Aquae Salviae, afterwards Tree Fontaine. It is thought that the Apostle John was banished by Nero to the lonely island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea or Grecian archipelago, where he saw the visions recorded in the Book of Revelation about the same time AD 68. Though it has heretofore been generally thought that this banishment was under the Emperor Domitian, AD 95. Here is scarcely another period in history so full of vice, corruption and disaster as the 6 years between the Neronian persecution and the destruction of Jerusalem. The prophetic description in the last days by our Lord began to be fulfilled before the generation to which he spoke had passed away, and the day of judgment seemed to be near at hand. So the Christians believed, and had good reason to believe. Even to earnest heathen minds such as those of Seneca and Tacitus, that period looked as dark as midnight, according to their own descriptions. The most unfortunate country in that period was Palestine, where an ancient and venerable nation brought upon itself unspeakable suffering and destruction. The tragedy of Jerusalem prefigures in miniature the final judgment, and in this light it is represented in the eschatological discourses of Christ, who foresaw the end from the beginning. P. Schaff. Intimately connected with the early progress of Christianity was the destruction of Jerusalem, and the entire and final overthrow of the Jewish nation. The Jews crucified the Lord of life and glory, and persecuted his followers in the most cruel manner until their nationality was put an end to, a period of about 40 years from the Savior's death. The Jews asked that his blood should be on them and on their children. Matt XXVII 25, and their imprecation was answered. He had already foretold of their overthrow and the certainty that God's vengeance would fall on them. Said he, "Had upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Matt XXIII 36-38. When the disciples showed him the buildings of the temple that he might admire them, he said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down." Matt XXIV 1-2. And again said he, "He days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." Luke 6:43-44. As the accomplishment of these predictions ended in the utter abolition of the Jewish church and state, a constitution which was originally founded in divine appointment, and had existed during a period of 1500 years. And as it was unquestionably the most awful revolution in all the religious dispensations of God, and which, moreover, in various ways, contributed greatly to the success of the gospel, it seems to merit especial attention at our hands. From Nero to Vespasian there were 5 different Roman emperors, if we include these 2, in the short space of 18 months. And during this period the empire was a scene of confusion, desolation and misery, and not in a mood to persecute Christians, as it was subsequently. After the death of King Herod Agrippa, the particulars of which the reader will find recorded in Acts E, Judea again became a province of the Roman Empire, and Cuspius Fadus was sent to be its governor. He found matters very much unsettled in Palestine. The country was infested with banditti, and an impostor named Doides had drawn large numbers after him, promising them to divide the waters of Jordan, as Joshua had done, by his single word, and lead them to pleasures beyond, etc. Doides was taken and beheaded, and his followers dispersed, the Jews were quelled, and the banditti partially suppressed. Cuspius was succeeded by Tiberius Alexander, an apostate Jew, who very shortly gave way to make room for Ventidius Cumanus, under whose rule the troubles began which ended in the downfall of Jerusalem. This was Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, who sought the life of the infant Savior, and the nephew of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist, and the father of Herod Agrippa II, before whom Paul made his defense recorded in Acts XXVI. Josephus says that the characteristics of Herod Agrippa I were devotion to Judaism, gentleness, beneficence, and love of popularity. The 12th chapter of Acts illustrates his Judaism and love of popularity. One of the Roman soldiers, at the time of the Jewish Passover, insulted the Jews by exposing his nakedness, and this exasperated them to such a degree that they complained of it to Comnenus, and charged him with ordering the offense to be given. He endeavored to reason with them, but could not succeed by words, so that he ordered his troops to the spot. And this so terrified the Jews that they fled in every direction, and 20,000 were stifled to death in their flight by running over one another in the confined avenues that led to and from the temple. Comnenus was succeeded by Claudius Felix as governor of Judea, and under his administration things went from bad to worse. The country swarmed with banditti. Jerusalem became the prey of false prophets and pretended workers of miracles, who were continually inciting discontent and sedition. And numbers of assassins, under the name of Sicarii, abounded in all the cities and towns of the country, committing the most horrible murders under the pretext of religious and patriotic zeal. These Sicarii could be hired by anyone to assassinate an enemy or any person who seemed to stand in the way of another. The Jewish priests, and even the pontiffs, made no hesitation in hiring these assassins to rid them of all such persons as were obnoxious to them. In the meantime, Felix went forth with his soldiers in every direction, punishing the innocent with the guilty, and thereby destroyed all confidence in the Roman government as a power for the promotion of justice and equity in the land. Felix was succeeded in the government by Festus, who, when entering upon the duties of his office, found the very priesthood engaged in war with each other. The high priests claimed their full share of tithes, and those who had been deposed claimed a full share also, while the inferior priests were loath to yield what belonged to them. Thus parties were formed, and, each party hiring a squad of the Sicarii to accompany them, dreadful encounters often occurred, wherein many were murdered, both in Jerusalem and other towns. And even the very temple itself was defiled with the blood of these victims. Festus, therefore, had a threefold task upon his hands. He had to suppress the violence of the priesthood against each other, that of the seditious Jews against the Romans and such as contentedly submitted to their government, and that of the banditti abroad, who infested the whole country, and robbed, plundered and massacred everywhere without mercy. Festus dying soon after Paul was brought before him, Nero nominated his successor Albinus, of whom it is related by historians that he was such a cruel and rapacious monster that Felix and Festus, with all their faults, were angels when compared with him. After a 2 years' tenure of office, he was succeeded by Gaius Florus, the last and worst of all the Roman governors. His rapines, cruelties and acts of oppression, his compromising with the banditti for large sums of money, and, in short, his whole behavior, were so openly flagitious that the Jews were disposed to regard him rather as a bloody executioner sent to torture than as a magistrate to govern them. His great object seemed to be to goad the Jews to open rebellion against the Roman government, and he succeeded well at that. In the days of Felix, a dispute arose between the Jews and Syrians as to the ownership of Caesarea, each claiming it. It was referred to the emperor, who decided against the Jews, and the latter became indignant, and took up arms in defense of their claim. They assailed both Syrians and Romans in all places and on all occasions of their meeting together. Throughout all Judea little else was heard of but robberies, murders, and every species of cruelty, cities and villages filled with the dead of all ages and each sex, and of every quality, down to the tender infant. The Caesareans fell suddenly on the Jews in their city and massacred 20,000 of them. 2,000 were murdered at Ptolemy, and 50,000 at the city of Alexandria, in Egypt. At Jerusalem, Florus one day caused his troops to go and plunder the market, and to kill all they met. And they accordingly murdered 3,500 persons, men, women and children, and the streets of the city were day after day deluged with blood. Florus gloated over the carnage, and wrote to Cestius, the governor of Syria, casting the blame of all these horrible cruelties upon the Jews. This war of open rebellion against the Roman government was fairly inaugurated in the second year of the government of Florus, in the 12th Nero reign, AD 66. The Jews next pushed their conquest beyond the river Jordan, took the fortress of Cyprus, razed it to the ground, and put all the Romans to the sword. The governor of Syria then bested himself, marched into Judea with a powerful army, burned the towns and villages in his way, massacred all the Jews he could come at, and then encamped before Gibeon about the Feast of Tabernacles. He Jews at Jerusalem, hearing of his approach, forsook the solemnities of their religion, and, even though it was on the Sabbath day, flew to arms and proceeded to meet him with such fury, that had not the cavalry arrived at the moment to the support of his infantry, he had sustained a signal defeat. He lost 500 men, while the Jews lost but 22. Cestius proffered terms of peace. The Jews killed one of his messengers, and wounded another. Enraged at this, he marched forward, and encamped in order of battle before Jerusalem on the 30th of October, AD 66. This put the Jews in great consternation, and they abandoned all their outworks, and retired to the inner sanctuary near the temple. Cestius fired the former, and laid siege to the latter, and took up his headquarters in the royal palace. He now hesitated. His generals were bribed. The Jews made a sortie and succeeded in repulsing him. They drove him back to his camp at Gibeon, harassed his rear, secured the passes, and attacked his army in flank. Hemmed in on all sides, the mountains re-echoed with the hideous cries of his soldiers, and having lost 4,000 foot and 200 horse, favored by the intervening night, they on the 8th of November happily found a pass through the narrow straits of Bethoron and escaped. Milman says that the Romans might easily have made themselves masters of the city of Jerusalem, and it was to the universal surprise that Cestius called off his troops. Though the war continued, Jerusalem was not besieged again till April, AD 70. During this interval of about 2.5 years, the Christians in Jerusalem, remembering Christ's words of warning Matt. XXIV. 15. Mark GA 14. Luke XXI. 21, fled beyond the Jordan to Pella, in the north of Perea, in the mountains of Galilee, some 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, where King Herod Agrippa II opened to them a safe asylum. And thus they escaped the horrors of the final siege of Jerusalem. The retreat of Cestius aroused Nero, who sent Vespasian and his son Titus, in the ensuing spring, into Galilee with an army of 60,000 men, well disciplined and equipped for service. They burnt Gadara, and marched towards Jotapata. But Josephus, the celebrated historian, and at that time governor of the province, threw himself into that place and defended it for a period of 47 days. It was finally taken about the beginning of July, with the loss of all its inhabitants 40,000 slain, and only 1,200 prisoners. Among the latter was Josephus himself. Josephus predicted the elevation of Vespasian to the throne of the Caesars in 3 years. Vespasian did not believe it, but treated Josephus kindly as a prisoner, and when he was elected, the next year, emperor of Rome, left the army and Josephus in the care of his son Titus, who gave him much liberty, and sent him occasionally to the Jews to urge them to desist from further rebellion. Titus took Jaffa, 2 miles southwest of Nazareth, while his father was besieging Jotapata. All the men were put to the sword, and the women and children taken prisoners. Joppa, which had been repeopled by a great number of seditious Jews since it was taken by Cestius, was retaken by Vespasian, and about 4,000 of its inhabitants destroyed. Tarichaea and Tiberias were next taken. The other cities of Galilee then submitted to the Romans, except Gischala, Gamala and Mount Tabor. Gamala was taken, and 4,000 of its citizens were put to the sword, while vast numbers took their own lives rather than surrender to the Romans. Mount Tabor was taken by stratagem, and, after John of Gischala left that city and fled with his soldiers towards Jerusalem, the remaining citizens surrendered. This completed the conquest of Galilee, after which the whole Roman army took a respite at Caesarea before they began the siege of Jerusalem. While Vespasian was resting his army in winter quarters at Caesarea, the Jews were exhausting themselves in Jerusalem by their factions, and warring against each other. They were at that time, no doubt, the worst population on the face of the globe, and eventually suffered more than any other. The dominant party, which was the war party, consisted of men of the vilest and most profligate characters that perhaps the pen of the historian ever described. They were proud, ambitious, cruel, rapacious and addicted to the most horrid crimes. Josephus says they acted more like infernal beings than men. Yet there were men peaceably disposed within the city, and who would have sought terms with the Romans if they could. These were very few, however, and suffered for their virtues. John of Gischala, who fled from that place to Jerusalem to escape the clutches of Vespasian, had placed himself at the head of the dominant party, and practiced the most unheard of cruelties upon the innocent and inoffensive. At one time he and his party put to death 12,000 persons of noble extraction, and in the flower of their age, butchering them in the most horrible manner. In short, the whole nation trembled at the mention of the names of these men, and did not dare to be seen or heard to weep for the murder of their nearest relatives nor even to give them burial. When the party of John had quelled, as they supposed, all opposition to them within the walls of the city, they began to turn their murderous weapons against each other, all of which was favorable to the Romans, and well known to them. Famine and pestilence also prevailed in the city and made its conquest the easier. Vespasian marched out of Caesarea in the spring of AD 70, penetrated Idumea, and plundered and burnt every place through which he passed, except where it was necessary to leave a garrison to keep the country in awe. On receiving intelligence of his election as emperor, he left the army in charge of his son Titus, and repaired to Rome. His advice to his son was to utterly destroy Jerusalem. Titus lost no time in complying with this command. He set his army in motion in April, marched at once to the walls of that devoted city, and commenced the siege immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers. It seemed almost impregnable, being on an eminence and surrounded with 3 walls and many stately towers. The first or old wall, which by reason of its vast thickness was looked upon as impregnable, had no less than 60 of these towers, lofty, firm and strong. The second had 14, and the third 80. The circumference of the city was nearly 4 English miles. The siege fairly commenced on the 14th of April and ended on the 8th of September, when it was taken and entered by Titus, lasting 5 months wanting 6 days. The wonder to us is how a single city could withstand the power of Rome for such a length of time. Unheard of cruelties and sufferings occurred within that period. It was reported to Titus by a deserter that at one of the gates where he was stationed there were carried out to be buried 115,880 persons from the 14th of April to the 1st of July. Another told him that they had carried out at all the gates 600,000, and that then, being unable to carry them all out, they had filled whole houses with them and shut them up. One circumstance will suffice to show the deplorable famine that prevailed in the city. An unhappy and starving mother, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses Deut. XXVIII. 56, 57, was reduced to the necessity of feeding upon her own child. His lady's name was Miriam, who had taken refuge, with many others, in this devoted city, from the breaking out of the war. As the famine increased, her house was repeatedly plundered of such provisions as she had been able to procure. She had vainly endeavored, by her entreaties, to prevail upon them to put an end to her miserable existence, but the mercy was too great to be granted her. Frantic at length with fury and despair, she snatched her infant from her bosom, cut its throat and broiled it. And, having satiated her present hunger, concealed the rest. The smell of it soon drew the voracious human tigers to her house. They threatened her with the most excruciating tortures if she did not discover her provisions to them. Upon which she set forth before them the relics of her mangled infant, bidding them eat heartily and not be squeamish, since she, its once tender mother, had made no scruple to butcher, dress, and feed upon it. At the sight of this horrid dish, inhuman as they were, they stood aghast, petrified with horror, and departed, leaving the astonished mother in possession of her dismal fare. And the report of this spread through the city. The horror and consternation were as universal as they were inexpressible. They now for the first time began to think themselves forsaken of the providence of God, and to expect the most awful effects of His anger. Nor were their fears either unreasonable or ill-founded. For no sooner had Titus heard of this inhuman deed than he vowed the total extirpation of the city and people. "Ints," said he, "they have so often refused my proffers of pardon, and have preferred war to peace, rebellion to obedience, and famine to plenty, I am determined to bury that cursed metropolis under its ruins, that the sun may never more dart his beams upon a city where the mothers feed on the flesh of their children, and the fathers, no less guilty than themselves, choose to drive them to such extremities rather than lay down their arms." W. Jones. And yet such was the humanity of Titus that he felt reluctant to destroy so many human beings, frequently tendering them forgiveness upon repentance, and such his regard for the magnificence and value of the temple that it was set on fire, at last, and consumed, against his orders and in defiance of his commands, expostulations, and canings of his soldiers who did the awful deed. Seeing that all was lost, and his endeavors to save the temple ineffectual, Titus entered into the sanctuary and most holy place, the remaining grandeur and riches of which, even yet, surpassed all that had been told him of it. Out of the former he saved the golden candlestick, the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, all of pure gold, and the book of the law, wrapped up in a rich golden tissue. Upon his quitting that sacred place, some soldiers set fire to it, obliging those who had stayed behind to come out also, in consequence of which they all began to plunder it, carrying off the costly utensils, robes, gold plating of the gates, etc., in summit that there was not one of them who did not enrich himself by it. Horrid massacre succeeded to this, in which many thousands perished, some by the flames, others falling from the battlements, and a greater number still by the enemy's sword, which spared neither age, sex nor quality. Among them were upwards of 6,000 persons who had been seduced thither by a false prophet, who promised them they should find a miraculous deliverance on that very day. He Romans carried their fury to the burning of all the treasure houses of the place. Though they were full of the richest furniture, vestments, plate, and other valuable articles, there laid up for security. Nor did they cease the dreadful work of devastation till they had destroyed all except two of the temple gates, and that part of the court that was destined for the women. The temple was burned on the 10th of August, the same day of the year it was said that the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Josephus states that the hill on which the temple stood was seething hot, and seemed enveloped to its base in one sheet of flame. Tihat, the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and all the ground was covered with corpses. The Romans planted their eagles or standards on the temple ruins, offered their sacrifices to them, and proclaimed Titus and Broder with the greatest declamations of joy. Thus was fulfilled Christ's prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. He said he was now abandoned to the fury of the soldiers, who proceeded forthwith to plunder it, setting it on fire in every direction, and murdering all that fell into their hands, whilst the factious party among the Jews, that had hitherto escaped, went and fortified themselves in the royal palace, where they killed 8,000 of their own countrymen who had taken refuge there. Reparations were now making for a vigorous attack on the upper city, and particularly on the royal palace, and this occupied Titus from the 20th of August to the 7th of September, during which time great numbers came and made their submission to him, among whom were 40,000 citizens of the inferior classes, to whom he gave permission to go and settle where they would. On the 8th of September the city was taken, as has been said, and entered by Titus. Josephus estimates that 1,100,000 Jews were slain during the siege. 11,000 died from starvation shortly afterwards. And 97,000 were sold into slavery, or sent to the mines, or sacrificed in the gladiatorial shows in different cities. 'Tis not a little remarkable that Titus, though a heathen, was frequently obliged, during this war, to acknowledge an overruling providence, not only in the extraordinary success with which he had favored, but also in the invincible obstinacy, through which the Jews, to the last, preferred their total destruction to an acceptance of his repeated overtures of mercy. Again and again did he, in the most solemn manner, appeal to heaven that he was innocent of the blood of this wretched people. Josephus Wars, B5, CH 12. In almost every chapter we find Josephus also ascribing these dreadful calamities, and the final ruin of his nation, city and temple, to an overruling power, to the offended deity, to the sins of the people. But nowhere more pathetically than in that chapter in which he sums up a number of dreadful warnings, sent beforehand, not so much to reduce them to obedience as to make them discern the almighty hand that was ever pouring out the awful vials of his wrath upon them. Josephus Wars, B6, CH 5, and B5. CH 13. As soon as the Romans had completed their destructive work of fire and slaughter, Titus set them to demolish the city, with all its noble structures, fortifications, palaces, towers, wells and other ornaments, down to the level of the ground. As though he had nothing in view but to fulfill the predictions of Christ concerning its destruction, as contained in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. He left nothing standing but a piece of the western wall and three towers, which he reserved merely as a monument to future ages of what had been the strength of the city, and the skill and valor of its conqueror. His orders were executed so punctually that, except what has been just mentioned, nothing remained that could serve as an index that that ground had been once inhabited. In summit that when Titus himself, some time afterwards, passed through it on his way from Caesarea to Alexandria, in order to embark for Rome, he wept profusely at the sight of a devastation so dreadful, cursing the wretches that had compelled him to be the author of it. Josephus Wars, B6, CHS 8 and 9. Such was the dreadful issue of this war, terminating in the utter downfall of the Jewish state and nation, from which it has never recovered to this day. It involved in it the destruction of the temple, and the discontinuance of the services annexed to it. The desolation of the country itself went on increasing, till, from being, for its size, one of the most fertile and populous countries in the world, having about 5 million inhabitants, it is now become the most barren and desolate, the latest computation of the number of its inhabitants scarcely exceeding 300,000. Ought only the wisdom but the justice of God is also conspicuously displayed in this great event. A particular providence had ever attended these people. They had always been favored with prosperity while obedient to God and His prophets. And, on the other hand, calamity of some kind had been the never-failing consequence of their disobedience. But the measure of their iniquities was now filled up, and the wrath of heaven came upon them to the uttermost. Never had the nation in general shown a more perverse or obstinate disposition towards any of their prophets than was evinced towards Christ and His apostles, though none of their prophets had ever been sent to them with such evident marks of a divine mission. Their inveterate hostility to Christianity continues to this day, and so does their dispersion, though they are still a distinct people, and never mix, so as to be confounded, with any of the nations among whom they have settled. All other ancient peoples blended together in an indistinguishable mass. But the Jews, having disobeyed God, and having, according to the prediction of Moses Deut. XXVII 49-68, been plucked up out of their own land by a distant, eagle-like nation, of strange tongue and fierce countenance, and having been scattered among all people from one end of the earth to the other, remain still distinct from all other people, for the purpose of being, to all men, living proofs of the truth of the Old Testament, and for the fulfillment of the prophecies that are still to be accomplished. Hereafter will perceive that the history of the Jewish war, as detailed by their own historian, Josephus, in many instances a witness of the facts he attests, forms a commentary on the prophecies of Christ. Amongst other things, he has given a distinct account of the fearful sights and great signs from heaven which preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. And Tacitus has confirmed the narration of Josephus. Tacit. Anno, B. 5. If Christ had not expressly foretold these things, some might have suspected that Josephus exaggerated, and Tacitus was misinformed. But as the testimonies of these historians confirm the predictions of Christ, so do the predictions of Christ confirm the wonders recorded by the historians. While Christ made the one essential thing the relation of man to Himself, He did not formally abolish the ceremonial law, but, on the other hand, He was born under the law and lived under it, and strictly and perfectly obeyed it for His people. He said nothing about doing away with circumcision and the temple worship except in a general manner, as in John 5:21. He left the separation of Christianity and Judaism to the Spirit and providence of God. Even Paul, the great apostle of Christian freedom, more than once religiously visited the temple, and accommodated himself outwardly, in various ways, to Judaism. But now the time had come for the church to be delivered from its Jewish swaddling bands, and God Himself came down in a terrific providence, and destroyed the house in which He had been worshipped, and gave His cause and people the spiritual emancipation which He had designed for them. Why terrible events! An end was at length put to the Mosaic economy. For, with the destruction of their city and temple, the whole Jewish polity and church state were also subverted. From that time the remnant of that once highly favored nation had been dispersed throughout the world, despised and hated by all, subjected, from age to age, to a perpetual succession of persecutions and miseries, yet under all these disadvantages, upheld by divine providence as a distinct people. They have ever since remained without a king, without a prince and without a sacrifice. Without an altar, without an ephod, and without divine manifestations. As monuments everywhere of the truth of Christianity, yet with this promise, that he children of Israel shall return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea 4, 5. W. Jones. The Emperor Vespasian reigned 10 years. His son Titus, who was superior to his father, reigned only 2 years, 2 months and 20 days, when to the great grief of his subjects he was suddenly snatched away, as was supposed by poison administered by the hands of his brother Domitian, who succeeded to the throne in the year 81. In his temper and disposition he seemed to inherit all the savage cruelty of the monster Nero. This was shown toward his subjects generally. For toward the Christians in special he appeared to have no particular hatred, until about the 14th year of his reign, when his cruelty toward them showed itself. He had several put to death, and others banished, on account of their religion, both in Rome and in various parts of his empire. Among the number put to death was his own cousin and colleague in the consulship, Flavius Clemens, and among those who were banished were the wife and niece of the latter, both named Flavia Domitilla. The Apostle John is said to have survived the persecution under Domitian, though it is uncertain how long, and to have died in the reign of Trajan, about 98 AD, at Ephesus, at which city he was buried. The crime alleged against the Christians at this period was that they were atheists, simply because they refused to acknowledge or worship the gods of the heathen, or even throw a grain of incense on one of their altars. And as Christians had neither temples, nor altars, nor sacrifices, it was taken for granted that they worshipped no god, were haters of the gods, and could be nothing better than atheists. Domitian, however, before his end, relaxed his persecution of Christians, and recalled from banishment those who had been driven away. He was at length assassinated in the 16th year of his reign, and was succeeded in the empire by Nerva, an excellent prince, and whose reign made the Romans as happy as that of Domitian had made them miserable. He pardoned all that had been imprisoned for treason, called home such as had been banished, restored the sequestrated estates, punished informers, redressed grievances to the utmost of his power, and acted with universal beneficence towards all descriptions of his subjects. He forbade the persecution of any persons for their religious belief, whether Jews or Christians. After an excellent reign of 16 months and 8 days, he was taken away by death, January 23, AD 98, and was succeeded by Trajan, whom he had previously nominated as his heir, a man well skilled in martial and cabinet affairs. In his deportment Trajan was courteous, affable, humane and just, and perhaps not undeservedly esteemed one of the best princes with whom Rome had ever been favored. And so the first century of the Christian era terminates with the mild and virtuous reign of Trajan. I shall now give some remarks, taken chiefly from the early years of Christianity, by the Presens, of Paris, on the Petrine, Pauline and Johannine periods of the Apostolic Age. T.S.A. faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Tim. 15. He also aimed to seek and to save that which was lost, and O call sinners to repentance. And it is equally true, we think, that he came to restore the kingdom of God upon earth, to found and establish a holy community, from which, as from a new humanity reconstituted by himself, filled with his spirit and living by his life, the gospel should go forth into all the world. This community is the Christian Church. It differs from all other religious institutions that ever preceded it. It is not limited, like the Jewish theocracy, to one special nation, or bounded by the frontiers of any land. It is finally to conquer all the powers of earth and hell combined against it. Its character is essentially supernatural. Being born of a miracle, by a miracle it lives. Founded upon the great miracle of redemption, it grows and is perpetuated by the ever-repeated miracle of conversion. It is entered not by the natural way of birth, but by the supernatural way of the new birth. The Church, resting on no national or theocratic basis, must gather its adherents simply by individual conviction, and such a basis alone corresponds with the breadth of Christianity, because it alone places the Church beyond the narrow bounds of nationalities and of territorial circumscription. In truth, setting aside in man the contingent in race and the distinctions of birth, all that remains is the moral personality, the individual soul, to be brought into direct contact with God. Individuality is therefore the widest conceivable basis for a religious community. When Jesus Christ sent forth, to the conquest of the world, the few disciples whom he had gathered around him and who formed the nucleus of the Church, he by that act abrogated the old theocratic distinctions, and implicitly founded the new community, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision. The Christian Church has a double vocation. It is called first by the grace of God to assimilate to itself more and more closely the teaching and the life of its divine founder, to be joined to him by tender and sacred bonds, to grow in knowledge, in charity, and holiness. Rom. 29. It is then, by the same grace, to carry everywhere the light and flame thus kindled and fed in the sanctuary of the soul, to the enlightenment of others, and the glorification of God. Matt. 16. F. All the periods connected with Church history, none is so important or interesting as that of the Apostolic Age. Two gifts are peculiar to this age, viz., that of the apostolate and of inspiration. The apostolate constitutes the direct witness for Christ, and the judgment from which there is no appeal. And the inspiration, the Holy Ghost given an extraordinary measure, to lay a solid foundation upon which the Church in all ages must be built up. These two great facts of the apostolic age claim our attention. They are not at once developed, but are progressive in their nature. Such is the order in both the Old and New Testament revelations. Everyone who admits that the ideal of the New Covenant shines forth resplendent in the person of the God-man must equally admit that the complete blending of the human with the divine element is the great consummation of the gospel design. This, which is to be the aim in every age, finds its most nearly perfect realization in the age of the apostles. Their era, therefore, may be regarded as having furnished, as it were, the theme of the history of the Church. For that history is but a free and vigorous development of the great results gained in the first century. The first subject, then, for our consideration is this normal and ideal union of the human and the divine element in the life of the primitive Church. It may be divided into three parts, each designated by the name of the apostle who exercised the greatest influence upon it. We have thus the period of St. Peter, that of St. Paul, and that of St. John. First period of the apostolic age. Peter. In the first the divine element predominates, almost to the exclusion of the human, which is in comparison reduced to passivity. This is the period of the purely supernatural. It follows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and precedes the great internal deliberations in the Church. In the second and third the human element is more apparent, though always controlled and purified by the divine. Great questions are stated and debated, church organization begins, doctrine becomes more defined, and, if miracles are still many, they are less abundant than they were before. The latter fact, so far from implying any inferiority in the closing periods of the apostolic age, seems to us to mark a real superiority, rather. For in truth, when the supernatural element is so infused into human nature that it animates it, as the soul the body, it may be said that the union between God and man is fully realized, and the most glorious results of redemption achieved. The presence connected with and belonging to the supernatural or first period, wherein the Apostle Peter seems to take the lead, may be mentioned the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the preaching of Peter and the addition of 3,000 to the church, the healing of the cripple at the beautiful gate of the temple, the preaching of Peter and another gathering of believers amounting to 5,000 multitudes on another occasion, professing faith in Christ, were added to the Lord, both men and women, consequent upon the numerous hearings by the apostles of the diseased brought to them, or within range of even the shadow of Peter. The release of the apostles from prison by the angel of the Lord, and a command to go stand in the temple and preach to the people, all the words of this life. The deliverance of the apostle Peter from prison, wherein he was chained to 2 soldiers, the prison doors locked, and 4 quarternions of soldiers guarding the prison outside, without their knowing anything about it. And, as the angel led him along, the great iron gate of the city opened of its own accord for them to pass through. The healing of Aeneas, a bedridden invalid for 8 years in the town of Lydda, at which the inhabitants of Lydda and Sarum turned to the Lord. The vision of the vessel, like unto a great sheet knit at the 4 corners, let down from heaven in the view of Peter, while in a trance on the house top, in which vessel were 4-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, and a voice commanding Peter to slay and eat, etc., which induced him to visit a Gentile who had sent for him, and preach to him and his kinsmen and near friends, upon whom the Holy Ghost descended, and for that reason were baptized at the command of the apostle. Well then may this be called the supernatural period. For, with but little labor, physically, on the part of the apostles, no doubt fully 10,000 people professed faith in Christ, and were baptized in obedience to his command, and added to the church. Pentecost was spoken of by Josephus as the feast of the great assembly. According to Jewish tradition, it was the anniversary of the promulgation of the Jewish law. Never were there such wonders performed at the celebration of this feast in Jerusalem as when the Holy Ghost came down and filled the hearts of the disciples with the fire of heavenly love, and enabled them to proclaim the gospel in the various languages of the world. The miracle of Pentecost was an enacted prophecy of the happy time, when all the diversity is created by evil among the redeemed will be lost in the unity of love. Is not this prophecy receiving a constant fulfillment as Christianity masters, one after another, the languages of mankind, and makes them the media for conveying its immortal truths? The Church in her humility, says the Venerable Bede, forms the unity of language broken before by pride. The apostles had received the Holy Ghost before the Pentecostal tongues of fire were displayed, in a measure, but on that occasion they were completely filled with his presence. All the barriers between earth and heaven seemed to be removed. Until this time the young church might be compared to a ship, ready to depart, its sails spread for the winds. The breath from on high now blows upon it. It is no longer an inert mass, it is an animated body. It may set forth on its flight over all seas, and, be they stormy or calm, it be ever advancing towards its appointed haven. The rapid increase of numbers soon brought about an open rupture between the young church and Judaism. The Sadducean party took the lead in the early persecutions, because the point of doctrine mainly insisted on by the apostles was the resurrection of the dead. which was particularly odious to the Sadducees, Ananias and Caiaphas, who presided over the council before which the apostles were repeatedly cited, were the well-known leaders of the Roman or Sadducean party. The only judge who showed himself impartial on one of these occasions was the Pharisee Gamaliel, Acts 17. During all this early time, the influence of the Apostle Peter predominates. The part thus taken by him has been urged as a proof of his primacy. But on closer examination it will be seen that he does but exercise his native gifts, purified and ennobled by the divine Spirit. Peter was the son of a fisherman named Jonas, of the village of Bethsaida, in Galilee, Matt 17. John 44. He was among the disciples of John the Baptist, and was thus prepared to respond favorably to the call of Jesus Christ. He soon received his vocation as an apostle. His disposition was quick and ardent, but his zeal was blended with presumption and pride. Living in constant contact with the Master as one of the three disciples who enjoyed his closest intimacy, he conceived for him a strong affection. His impetuous nature was, however, far from being at once brought under control. He had noble impulses, like that which prompted his grand testimony to the Savior, "Who art the Christ of God," Matt 16. But he was also actuated by many an earthly motive, which drew down upon him the Master's sharp reproach. Once, under the influence of Jewish prejudice, he repelled with indignation the idea of the humiliating death of Christ. At another time he was eager to appear more courageous than all the other disciples, and, again yielding to his natural impetuosity, he drew his sword to defend him whose kingdom is not of this world. It was needful that the yet incoherent elements of his moral nature should be thrown into the crucible of trial. His shameful fall resulted in a decisive moral crisis, which commenced in that moment when, pierced to the heart by the look of Christ, he went out of the court of the high priest and wept bitterly. He appears entirely changed in the last interview he has with the Savior on the shores of the Lake Tiberias. Jesus Christ restores him after his threefold denial, by calling forth a threefold confession of his love, John 15. All thing but determined prejudice could construe the tender solicitude of the Master for this disciple into an official declaration of his primacy. We are here in the region of feeling alone, not on the standing ground of right and legal institutions. Nor has the primacy of Peter any more legal foundation in the famous passage, "Who art Peter?" Jesus Christ admirably characterized by this image the ardent and generous nature of his disciple, and that courage of the pioneer which marked him out as the first laborer in the foundation of the primitive church. The son of Jonas was its most active, and, as it were, its first stone laid on Christ, the chief cornerstone. He was also the rock against which the first tempest from without spent its fury. Beyond this, the narrative of St. Luke lends no countenance to any hierarchical notions. The church passed through an experience of 300 years before any organized body of professed Christians attached the Romish sense to Matt 18. Everything is natural and spontaneous in the conduct of St. Peter. He is not official president of a sort of apostolic college. He acts only with the concurrence of his brethren, whether in the choice of a new apostle, Acts 15, or at Pentecost, Acts 14, or before the Sanhedrin. Peter had been the most deeply humbled of the disciples, therefore he was the first to be exalted. John's part being at this time inconspicuous, no other apostle is named with Peter, because he fills the whole scene with his irrepressible zeal and indefatigable activity. Presence. Even if Peter had been made by Christ the primate of the apostles, There is not a shadow of Bible proof that Peter either had the right or attempted to confer such primacy upon a successor, still less upon the Bishop of Rome, where there is no Bible proof of Peter's ever having been. The Catholic traditions about Peter's presence in Rome are irreconcilable contradictions. Peter was married. The popes forbid clerical marriage. Peter had no silver or gold. The popes have their millions. In the council at Jerusalem, Peter assumed no special authority, much less infallibility, while James presided and his judgment prevailed. The popes claim infallibility. Peter was publicly rebuked for his inconsistency by Paul, a younger apostle, at Antioch. The popes are the lords of Catholicism. Peter in his epistle shows the deepest humility, and prophetically warns against filthy avarice and lordly ambition, the besetting sins of the papacy. Peter emphatically teaches he general priesthood and royalty of believers, obedience to God rather than man, condemnation of mental reservation in Ananias and Sapphira, and of simony in Simon Magus, opposition to the yoke of legal bondage, salvation in no other name but that of Jesus Christ. From its very birth, the Christian Church is called to defend itself against the attacks of its adversaries, and to contend for the claims of truth. The opposition to Christianity assumes from the outset various forms. The first to be encountered is that of scoffing unbelief. This foe has not yet sharpened and polished the weapons with which in subsequent times it will wound by the hands of a Celsus and a Lucian. But was not the laugh of the scorner heard on the very day when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church? Did not his voice cry, "These men are full of new wine"? And from the scorner's point of view it was a fair conclusion. The supernatural is absurd to those who discern nothing beyond the circle of the visible. And herein is its peculiar glory. The laugh of unbelief has never ceased in all these 18 centuries to ring through the world. But ridicule alone was not enough. Calumny and false insinuations must be enlisted in the same cause. The miracles of the primitive church were incontestable. They could not be brought in question, but they might, like those of Jesus Christ, be ascribed to witchcraft and to the powers of darkness. The arts of magic were much believed in at this epoch, as in all periods of religious crisis. There was, therefore, profound subtlety in likening the apostles to common magicians. Such an idea is evidently present in the question of the Sanhedrin to Peter and John, after the healing of the impotent man, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Acts 5:7. The enemies of the apostles did not admit that they were the organs of divine power. The influence, then, by which they made so much stir, must be diabolical or magical. Side by side with this open unbelief, the primitive church had to encounter the ignorance and prejudices of a people of formalists and materialists. They had, with the divine blessing, to establish the claims of Jesus Christ. That is, of a humble and crucified Messiah before a nation which was ready to believe only in a glorious king, a new Maccabeus. Omit all objections, the church had ready a simple and popular method of defense. We at once admit that they appealed without hesitation to the testimony of reason for all the facts coming within its competence. Thus, in reply to the absurd charge of drunkenness brought against the disciples, Peter urges that it is but the third hour of the day, the hour, that is, of morning prayer, before which the Jews never presume to eat or drink. Acts 5:15. But the advocates of Christianity do not pause long on such vindications. They have a line of argument peculiarly their own. 'Tis to be observed that the miracles are rather the occasion than the cause of them, defense which accompanies them. Peter does not say, "I leave because of this amazing gift of tongues, or these miraculous cures." He says, on the contrary, "I leave, In the reality, the divinity, of the miracles on the scriptural and moral grounds, which show their necessity and establish their lawfulness. These miracles certainly contributed to the rapid spread of the new faith by the impression they produced upon the people. But so little are they the pivot on which the defense of the apostles turns, that they are, not the proof, but rather the object of the proof. We accept one miracle, which is the essential miracle of Christianity. The resurrection of Christ is not merely a marvel. It is also a great religious fact. It is the glorious seal of redemption. Therefore it occupies the first place in the preaching of the apostles. Peter constantly appeals to it, both before the people and before the Sanhedrin. Acts 32. Yea. 15. If. 10. V. 30. The apostles regarded themselves, preeminently, as the witnesses of the resurrection. Nothing in fact gave so solid a foundation to the new religion as the splendid triumph of Jesus Christ over death. It was the proof of his divine mission and of that of the Church, and the seal affixed by the hand of God to teaching in his name between us and you, the apostles seemed to say, God has judged. By raising up Jesus, he has sovereignly declared that he was indeed Christ the Lord. Next to the proof drawn from the resurrection of the Lord, that which is most prominent in the discourses of Peter is the evidence from Scripture. He sets himself to show the harmony of the facts, in process of accomplishment, with Jewish prophecy. The first defender of the Church could take no other ground. An appeal addressed to Jews by Christians of Jewish extraction must be made to a tribunal recognized by all, and this was no other than Holy Scripture. If the apostles at Jerusalem succeeded in showing that the facts of which they were the witnesses had been foretold in the Scriptures, every upright Jew must be enlisted on their side. The Christian defense did not rise, in this its first stage, to the height to which it was carried by St. John and St. Paul. In form and spirit it was limited and characterized by the views so prominently set forth in the first gospel. Presence. In his discourses Peter quotes freely from the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to the scenes occurring then and there in his day. And while he charges home upon the people their guilt in murdering the blessed Savior, he fails not to urge repentance for that great crime, with a promise of forgiveness on the part of the offended majesty of heaven. The transition from the old covenant to the new was gradual and admirably accomplished. While it is true that the apostles declared the truth of Christ in all its essentials, it is equally true that they enveloped that truth in Jewish forms. They had their own organization and held their meeting separately from the synagogue or the temple, yet they attended the stated worship of the temple during the supernatural period, circumcised their children, and observed many formalities appertaining to Judaism. The bonds between the old and new dispensation were not suddenly snapped asunder, but suffered to become weaker and weaker, until they entirely disappeared. And upon the destruction of the temple the new church found herself standing alone, unconnected with any of the forms of the Levitical worship. Second period of the apostolic age Paul. Very great truth which is to win a triumphal way must become incarnate in some one man, and derive, from a living, fervent heart, that passion and power which constrain and subdue. So long as it remains in the cold region of mere ideas, it exercises no mighty influence over mankind. The truths of religion are not exceptions to this law. God, therefore, prepared a man who was to represent in the primitive church the great cause of the emancipation of Christianity, and whose mission it was to free it completely from the bonds of the synagogue. This man was Saint Paul, and never had noble truth another organ. He brought to its service an heroic heart, in which fervent love was joined to indomitable courage, and a mind equally able to rise to the loftiest heights of speculation and to penetrate into the deepest recesses of the human soul. All these great qualities were enhanced by absolute devotedness to Jesus Christ, and a self-abnegation such as, apart from the sacrifice of the Redeemer, has had no parallel upon earth. His life was one perpetual offering up of himself. His sufferings have contributed, no less than his indefatigable activity, to the triumph of his principles. Standing ever in the breach for their defense, subject to most painful contradictions, not only from the Jews but from his brethren execrated by his own nation, maligned by a fanatic and intolerant section of the church, and threatened with death by those Gentiles whose claims he so boldly advocated, he suffered as scarcely any other has suffered in the service of truth. But he left behind a testimony most weighty and powerful, every word sealed with the seal of the martyr. With the exception of Peter in the case of Cornelius, Paul was the first apostle to the Gentiles, and being more especially called to that work, he devoted his noble life to it, and visited many countries, and that repeatedly preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and thus inaugurating, as it were, the universal triumph of Christianity. It was needful that the door of the church should be opened to the thousands of proselytes from Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, and Rome, who came up to it and knocked. But the great apostle of the Gentiles was not satisfied with this irresistible argument from facts. He added to it reasoning equally able and eloquent, and, armed with dialectics perfectly adapted to the habits of mind of his opponents, he victoriously established his principles. The epistles in which these reasonings have in part come down to us bear on every page the impress of his heart and mind. They show us the whole man, and the very style depicts in vivid characters his moral physiognomy. His polemics are especially admirable, because with him a negative always leads to a weightier affirmation. He never destroys without replacing, and, like his master, only abolishes by fulfilling. He is not only an incomparable dialectician in the subversion of error, but he is able also to discern all the consequences of a truth, and to grasp its marrow and inner substance. This great controversialist is, therefore, at the same time, the first representative of that true Christian mysticism which St. John was so fully to develop. St. Paul triumphed over Judaism only by putting in its place Christianity in all its breadth and beauty. What holiness, strength, nobleness of character he displayed in the course of his ministry, his history shows. St. Paul is the type of the reformer in the church. In every fresh struggle for the church freedom, his will be the track in which courageous Christians will follow. No true reformation can be wrought in any spirit other than that of Paul, a spirit equally removed from the timidity which preserves that which should be destroyed, and the rashness which destroys that which should be preserved. And God is forming a powerful instrument for the accomplishment of his designs. The process of preparation is long and gradual. Every circumstance was brought to bear on the education of the chosen witness, and every experience, even of wrong and error, is made to enhance the power and completeness of the testimony rendered. When a man is called to effect some great religious reformation, it is important that he should himself have an experimental acquaintance with the order of things which he is to reverse or transform. The education of Saul the Pharisee was to him what the convent of Erfurt was to Luther. It was well that he who was to break the yoke of Jewish legalism should himself have first suffered under its bondage. Thus, while the question of the emancipation of Christianity had been stated by men belonging, like Stephen, to the most liberal section of Judaism, the Hellenist Jews, it was to receive its final solution from a man who had himself felt the full weight of the yoke. All belonged to a Jewish family rigidly attached to the sect of the Pharisees. His name, which signifies he desired one, has led some commentators to suppose that he, being born like Samuel, after hope long delayed, was, like him, specially consecrated by his parents to the service of God, and therefore sent from his early childhood to Jerusalem to study the sacred writings in the most famous school of the age. However this may be, it is evident that his mind had a natural bent toward such studies. He may have received some intellectual development in his own city. Strabo tells us that literary and philosophical studies had been carried so far at Tarsus that the schools of Cilicia eclipsed those of Athens and of Alexandria. It appears, however, from the evidence of Philostratus, that a light and rhetorical school of learning predominated at Tarsus. More attention was paid to brilliance of expression than to depth of philosophical thought. The life of the East there reveled in boundless luxury, and the corruption of manners reached its utmost length. The young Jew, endowed with a high-toned morality, may well have conceived a deep disgust for this pagan civilization. And these first impressions may have tended to develop in him an excessive attachment to the religion of his fathers. You may, probably, attribute to his abode at Tarsus the literary culture displayed in his writings. He familiarly quotes the Greek poets, and poets of the second order, such as Cleans or Aridus Acts XVII. 28, Menander 1 Cor XV. 33, Epimenides Titus I. 12. According to the custom of the rabbis of the time, he had learned a manual trade, and, as the Cilician fabrics of goat's hair were famous for their strength, he had chosen the calling of a tent maker. By this occupation Paul supported himself during his apostleship. His churches, like the Christians in general of the first and succeeding centuries, were of the lower and poorer classes in society. And he chose not to burden them, but to labor for his own necessities, as well as for those with him. He collected money for the poor Jewish Christians in Palestine, but not for himself. And why, as an exception, did he receive gifts from the Philippian brethren, who were peculiarly dear to him? Yet he enjoins upon the churches to care for the temple needs of their spiritual teachers. Jerusalem was the place of his religious education. He was placed in the school of Gamaliel, the most celebrated rabbi of his age. Acts XXII. 3. We know how fully the scholastic spirit was developed among the Jews at this period. To the companies of the prophets had succeeded the schools of the rabbis. The living productions of the divine spirit had been replaced by commentaries of minutest detail, and the sacred text seemed in danger of being completely overgrown by rabbinical glosses, as by a parasitic vegetation. The Talmudic traditions fill 12 large folios and 2,947 leaves. Hillel, an ingenious and learned school, formed at Alexandria, had contrived, by a system of allegorical interpretation, to infuse Platonism into the Old Testament. The school at Jerusalem had been growing increasingly rigid, and interdicted any such daring exegesis. It clung with fanatic attachment to the letter of the Scriptures. But, failing to comprehend the Spirit, it sank into all the puerilities of a narrow literalism. Its interpretations lacked both breadth and depth. It surrendered itself to the subtleties of purely verbal dialectics. Cleverly to combine texts to suspend on a single word the thin threads of an ingenious argument, such was the sole concern of the rabbis. Gamaliel appears to have been the most skilled of all the doctors of the law. He is still venerated in Jewish tradition under the title of Amaliel the Aged. The Ishna quotes him as an authority. We are inclined to believe that he may have been less in bondage than the other doctors of his day to narrow literalism, and that he may have maintained a spirit more upright and elevated. His benevolent intervention on behalf of the church at Jerusalem distinguishes him honorably from those implacable Jews who were ready to defend their prejudices by bloody persecutions. The fact of his having had a disciple like Saul of Tarsus, who must have been through his whole life characterized by a grave moral earnestness, leads us to suppose a true superiority in the teaching of Gamaliel. He had not got beyond the standpoint of legalism, but this he at least presented in its unimpaired and unabated majesty. He was not a man to delude the conscience with subterfuges, and his disciples were therefore disposed to austerity of